Let's turn to our book of Hebrews. And we are in the 8th chapter of this book. And Paul, once again, as we reiterate and continue to emphasize, he is trying to turn these Hebrew Christians, they had believed, they had accepted Jesus, but he's trying to turn them away from the law into the glorious realities that there are in Christ Jesus. He continues along that same line tonight. We might back up. We got down to verse 7. Let's just back up to verse 6 and tie this in. Paul says in verse 6, but now, it means that there has a change has come from what they had before to what there is now. And so, but now hath he, that is Christ, the man, obtained a more excellent ministry. And then he introduces by how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant established on better promises. And so we continue here in verse 7 because he is still speaking of this covenant. It is a better covenant. And so he begins to contrast the two covenants. In verse 7, if the first covenant, would have been that of the law. And so if the law had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. If the law had produced righteousness, if the law had been able to accomplish everything that these believers thought it should, there should have been no need for another covenant. But of course, there is need for another covenant. And so we read here, if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Verse 8, for finding fault with them. And you underline the word them because he didn't find fault with the law. Paul tells us another place, the law is holy and just and good. Wasn't a thing in the world wrong with the law. It's just that the law was never intended to make man righteous. Paul discovers that, and he goes into that a little more in detail there in the book of Romans, saying how that the law did what it was supposed to do. It was supposed to show up sin, and it did exactly that. It still does exactly the same thing. It can show up sin, but it can't do anything about it. And so the fault is with them, that is, with Israel. Finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come. Now, I want to emphasize that phrase there, the days come, because Paul is going to reiterate that once again. He is talking about there is a day coming for another covenant. Now, we already know what that covenant is. It's the same covenant we are under today. It is the covenant of divine grace. It is the covenant that was given unto Abraham. We enjoy it in our lives today, but keep in mind in these verses down through here, Paul is actually talking about Israel as a nation, a national people. We know that there are individuals who have believed upon Christ. They are a part of the church today. Paul was one of those. And of course, there are others that were there too. But Paul is enlarging especially on the nation of Israel and the purposes that God has for that entire nation. And so we read here, behold, the days come. It is looking forward actually to the time of tribulation and beyond. And I say the tribulation because it is actually the tribulation that is going to drive Israel as a nation to their knees in order that they might accept their Messiah. Now, Paul doesn't tell us all of that here in these verses, but we understand as we read through here, this is exactly what has to happen. And so he says, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. We have studied before in our lessons how that there came a time when God divided the 12 tribes into 10 tribes known as Israel and 2 tribes known as Judah. The 2 tribes that composed Judah would be Judah and Benjamin. And so there was a division. Now, Paul goes into great detail here to show that those are all going to be united once again in only one nation. This is God's purpose, he is going to carry that out. And so as we read here, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Keep in mind, the new covenant he's talking about is a covenant that is to be contrasted. It is different from the first covenant, which was that of the law. Now, all 12 tribes were under the law when they came out of Egypt, and they agreed to that new covenant. They said, all that thou said, that will we do. They couldn't do it, but they agreed to it. But nevertheless, they were all 12 together at that time. The split came later. You'll find that there in the Kings. King Solomon died, it happened under his son Rehoboam. And so I want to continue on here as we see. I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. Verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. This is the covenant he's talking about, where that God led them out of Egypt. He led them across the Red Sea, and then it was after that they came to Sinai, and that's where God gave to them this covenant of law. Again, they were all united as one nation at that time. This division that we've mentioned simply did not happen. Again, you can trace that out. That's in 1 Kings 11, where that the division between the 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin and the 10 tribes of Israel actually occurred. Well, they are going to be reunited, as I continue to say. And so as we read in verse 9, it was not according to that covenant, that is the law, that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. And you will notice, because they continued not in my covenant. And that's absolutely the truth. Israel said to God through Moses, all that thou sayest, that will we do. Well, before Moses even came down from the mount, they had already violated the first covenant, the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, because they bowed down to the golden calf. They certainly did not continue in any measure. They didn't even get out of the first day until they had broken that law. So they continued not in my covenant. And so God says then, I regarded them not. Now when it says I regarded them not, that doesn't mean he wrote them off, he forgot about them, they just forget it, all of that. It simply means that he set them aside. And this is what we have here. I regarded them not, saith the Lord. This is really a reference to Israel as a nation being set aside during this church age. God just set them aside. He didn't demolish them. He didn't annihilate them. He didn't get rid of them. He just set them aside, set them on a shelf, so to speak. And he began to deal with the Gentiles because the Gentiles were now admitted into the church. Now, as we have seen time and again, there is no such thing as a Gentile bride. So Jew and Gentile are included in the church. But I repeat, the lessons the message that Paul has here is especially to the nation of Israel. And as we'll notice, he is going to restore that nation once the church age is done. God will wrap up his dealings with the church. He will complete that. But after that, he picks up his dealings once again with the nation of Israel. And this is basically what we have in these verses as Paul is talking about here. As we read here in verse 10, the covenant I'll make with you after, that is, with the house of Israel. And he's talking about the entire house of Israel, again, after those days. Now, those days refer to the time they've been set apart, but they especially apply to the days of tribulation. Because, you see, it will take the great tribulation to bring Israel to their knees in order for them to accept their Messiah. And so it is after that that God will be able to make this new covenant with them. And you will notice how that works, so to speak. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. And that little portion is very important, because when God says something, he will do it. It's not up to happenstance. It's not an accident. It's not a coincidence. God has purposed, and because he has said it, then he will bring it to pass. And so it is with this particular promise he's talking about. And here it is: I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. Now, this is nothing new to us. It is nothing more than a reference to the new birth. We experienced that. The Gentiles who were brought in due to the, as we found before, due to the rebellion of Israel, the Gentiles were brought into God's presence, and so God gave them that way. And so we are born again. That's exactly what God does with us. He puts his laws into our minds and indeed write them in their hearts. This is what will happen in Israel as a nation. It refers to the time when Israel as an entire nation, all 12 tribes, will be born in one day. And you can compare that with Isaiah 66:8, because this is what he's talking about: an entire nation that has been set aside all this time, they will be born again. That's when God will implant the life of Christ in them, exactly as he does in us. That's how he writes his law in their hearts, is with the very life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you'll notice, then he says, I will be to them a God. They rejected that way back yonder when they just refused to walk in his law, when they refused to yield to him, to surrender to him. He could not be a God to them. They would not allow that. Their conduct, their attitude of rebellion, rejection, would not allow him to be a God unto them. But now all of that will change. And so I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. There is going to be the reunification of God along with this entire nation of Israel. Notice further in verse 11, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. You see, it is a collective thing here. Now, today in the church, it's really just one by one, one born again and witness to others and things of this nature. We know how that comes out. As you read, I believe it's Matthew 24, the Great Commission, how that Israel is going to teach all nations. Now, some try to claim that for the church, but there's no one in the church that has ever won an entire nation to Christ. As powerful and wonderful as the Apostle Paul was, he never did lead an entire city to Christ, let alone an entire nation. But you see, during the millennium, things are going to be on a totally different scale. One reason we know that they will be able to do this is because during the millennium, Satan will be bound that 1,000 years. And so men will not have the opposition that they do today. If they make a decision not to believe, it would simply be on their own volition. And they will pay the price for that. But we find that Israel will not have the opposition that there is today. That's why they will be so effective. And so it is with all of these people. it's not them, one getting saved, another witnessing him and know the Lord and all of this. No, it's a collective thing that happens all at one time. That's the emphasis of these words here, how that a nation is indeed going to be born in one day. And so all of them shall know me from the least to the greatest. To repeat, this would be a result of the new birth, but the new birth is of a nation. Verse 12, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. That simply means that God will forgive all those years of unbelief and rebellion. Follows exactly the same pattern as it does with us as individuals. God has done the same thing for us. He does not remind us of our sin day after day after day. We read in another place that he's cast him behind his back as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed them from. It is sad that some Christians can't get that message today among the Gentiles. They still allow the enemy to hold up their sins before them, and there's no reason for that. They're already under the blood. They are forgiven. Satan can't condemn us anymore righteously. He will try to bluff us, and he's able to do that with some people because they don't know the truth. But God has already forgiven all our iniquities. As we find here, indeed, be merciful to their unrighteousness. Notice further, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. I have said it this way down through the years. If God doesn't remember them, then why in the name of heaven do I need to try and remember them? There's no reason. We can certainly take lesson and instruction from past mistakes we have made, but we do not. We cannot allow the enemy to condemn us for sins of the past. I remember in my very young Christian experience coming to that place and just crying out day after day after day for forgiveness. I'd already been saved, even filled with the power of the Holy Ghost. But due to my ignorance, I simply didn't understand. And I'll never forget the day when the sweet voice came into my own heart, you're forgiven from the cross. And that's true. Every person is forgiven from the cross. And that's all we need. And so he said it very plainly, that their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And indeed he will not. Verse 13, in that he saith a new covenant, this would be a reference to the fullness of the Abrahamic covenant. I think we're going to save this for next week, and then we'll be able to go into the ninth chapter. So just keep in mind a new covenant. We'll see a little bit more about that as we go on. Any questions before we go to prayer this evening? All right. And of course, that is God speaking, being merciful unto Israel's righteousness. Or unrighteousness, and meaning simply that he will forgive all of those years of unbelief and rebellion, and indeed he will. This is going to come to pass on a national level, as we have seen before. And so he concludes in their sins and their iniquities, I will remember no more. But then, as we have seen so very often, God doesn't just deal with the negative part. He doesn't just take away the sin, though, of course, that's a marvelous and wonderful blessing that we have, that as we find merciful unto their unrighteousness, forgiving their sins and their iniquities, that's glorious, in the as we would say, in the negative sense. But you will notice in verse 13, in that he saith a new covenant. And so this is where that God begins a very positive thing, leading them away now from the old covenant. This is what we've especially been looking at in these last few weeks here in this book of Hebrews, Note again, the Hebrew Christians, they had really accepted Christ. They had believed on the Lord Jesus, but they were still trying to follow the law for righteousness. And Paul is trying to point out the fallacy of doing that. And so he is talking now about a new covenant being as being contrasted with the old. So he says here, in that he saith a new covenant. That new covenant is actually a reference to the renewed, so to speak, Abrahamic covenant. This is the covenant of divine grace. I want to emphasize, and we have emphasized over the years, that we are still under exactly the same covenant as Abraham was. We are called even the children of Abraham, children of faith. He set the pattern for us, and indeed has led the way for us. But it is indeed the same Abrahamic covenant that of which we speak here, which in short is simply the covenant of divine grace. So this new covenant, then, he says, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first old. And that's reasonable. That's logical, so to speak, in that you get something new. Well, there's something old there. And he's talking about, of course, the two covenants. The first covenant that was made old, he wanted these Hebrew Christians to realize exactly the same thing, that the law was in no wise going to make them righteous. This is the fallacy that many have in our world today. It's the fallacy that the Jews had at that time, these Hebrew Christians at that time. It's the fallacy that the Galatians had, and Paul had to write to them in exactly the same manner. And so Paul is wanting these Hebrew Christians to reach out and take hold of all the glorious benefits that are available in Christ Jesus. In other words, in this new covenant, which is fulfilled, of course, in Christ. And so you will notice here in this final phrase of this chapter, now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. That is what Paul wants these Hebrews to do with the law. It had its place. God brought it on the scene for a purpose, but it has served its purpose. And so God has brought on a new covenant. He has replaced this covenant. This tells us that you can't be under law and grace at the same time. It is impossible. And so the covenant of law must indeed be put away in their own minds. Now, it already has been in God's reckoning. Jesus put that away there at the cross. But like so many provisions of Calvary, men do not always lay hold of them. And so Paul is telling them that which decays and waxes old. He's talking about the law. This is what is ready to vanish away. And with that thought, chapter 9 continues in exactly the same line as we read, then verily the first covenant. Now, the first covenant that he's talking about, again, is this covenant of law under which they have been living. And so Paul describes that covenant of law as being associated with the tabernacle in the wilderness. And so he's going to make a great contrast here as we go on in this chapter, because the tabernacle in the wilderness is just a type of the real tabernacle, the real meeting place that God has in mind. And so as we read here, verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and worldly sanctuary. These ordinances that he's talking about were simply orders of service. They were connected directly to the law, and they were in direct relation to this tabernacle, which is going to be very interesting when we get into what is taught by that tabernacle. And so we read here that that God gave indeed these ordinances, but Then these, they were orders, and we're going to find they were very specific orders that must be observed in relation to the tabernacle there in accordance with the law. We're going to find those things in verses 2 through 7 of this chapter. And so we first begin in verse 2, there was a tabernacle made the first. This is where we must understand what Paul is talking about when he's talking about the first tabernacle. Because it was all one tabernacle, he just means there were two portions, or there were two compartments to it. And so there was a tabernacle made the first, meaning the first compartment, and that contained the following. When we speak of two compartments, I can just hopefully describe this. If you would come up to the courtyard, there was a gate, or there was an opening. You walk through that opening, and then there were two pieces of furniture there that would meet you first. There was the brazen altar, and then after that, you would go on by and you see the laver. Then you walk to the tabernacle proper. That is the first compartment of the tabernacle proper. There was a veil there. So you go through that veil. And then, we'll see this here in just a moment, there was furniture in that first compartment. Then you go through another veil into the second compartment. All right, so this is what Paul is talking about here. There was a tabernacle made the first. He's talking about that first compartment, that first little room, so to speak, inside the first veil. There was a tabernacle made the first. And then once you got inside that, wherein, number one, there was a candlestick. Number two, there was a table. And that table is actually what contained the showbread. It is called the table of showbread, which is called, and then this whole area, this first area, is called the sanctuary. That sanctuary is better translated simply the holy place. And so this first compartment with these two pieces of furniture was known as the holy place. Then Paul begins to describe the second compartment in verse 3, after the second veil. You see, there is simply a veil between the first compartment and the second. And so after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. And this is the one that is often designated as the Holy of Holies. It represents the closest place of fellowship, and I say represents the closest place of fellowship that a person can have with God. And we'll see more of that as we get on here in these verses. And so here we find then, after the second, which is called the holiest of all, or the Holy of Holies, then we have... we've already seen the first two. There are actually seven pieces of furniture. This is what we're getting at here. And so we've already seen two, so there are five more. And so as we see here in this in these chapters, the candlestick would be one. Table of showbread is the second one. And then in verse 4 we read, which had the golden censer. That would be the third piece. This is called the altar of incense. And you can compare that with Exodus 30, verses 1 to 6. And so this was inside that second compartment. And then the next piece of furniture is number 4. The fourth one here is the Ark of the Covenant. And it was overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot, and it had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, the tables of the covenant. Verse 5, over it the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat. This is the final piece. This is the fifth one. There were two, remember, out in the courtyard. Now then these five, and so that makes a total of seven pieces of furniture. The mercy seat was simply the lid of the ark. It was placed on top of the ark, and it had the cherubim on top of it. And so I want to notice, and we'll go ahead and complete this lesson for tonight, but I want to speak on this particular part. Paul says here, and over it, that is over the ark, was the cherubim of glory, shadowing or covering, that is being the lid, the mercy seat. Then he adds these words, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now the reason that he couldn't speak particularly, he couldn't go into the depths of what this represented, because this mercy seat is simply, it corresponds with the throne of grace. Again, it speaks of the closest place of fellowship that there is with God. You can find again the throne of grace there in Hebrews 4:16. But I want to notice that this particular place, this place of the cherubim, of which, as Paul says here, I cannot now speak particularly. The throne of grace represents those who are of mature age, and they are able to have deep fellowship with God. If you will check Exodus 25, 21, and 22, God said of this place, there I will meet with thee and commune with thee. And he is talking about communing with mature Christians, mature sons of God. That's why Paul says that I can't speak of this particularly, because these Hebrews were not grown up into Christ. They were simply babes in Christ. They had not come to that place where they could understand the deep, deep truths represented by what we have here in this holiest of all. And so, as we see here, the Apostle Paul is wanting them. He is literally pleading with them to come away from the efforts and the works of the law in order that they might lay hold of these tremendous deep truths that there are in Christ Jesus. Now that same thing prevails in our world today. If the Christians, and there are many of them, if there are those Christians, yes, they're saved, many of them even filled with the power of the Holy Ghost, but if they are trying to please God by the works of the law, they are never going to come to this full depth of fellowship that is represented here in this Holy of Holies, this close place of fellowship and intimacy that God has. And so that's exactly what Paul is trying to do. He wants his Hebrew brethren to come and to give up the law, to as we had back here, it is ready to, as we saw in the last verse of chapter 8, it is decays and it waxes old, it's ready to vanish away. Paul says, put it away where God did and lay hold of this new covenant, which is in Christ Jesus. And he begins to explain here the benefits of that new covenant. And a part of that is coming into the closeness here represented by the Holy of Holies. We will stop there this evening, but Paul goes on to explain what happened at the time then present, and we'll see how that was simply typical of what was going to happen. All right, any questions before we go to prayer this evening? Amen. Okay. We are, and we do have that wonderful truth. We are in the 9th chapter this evening. We will continue this chapter. We got down to about verse 6. As we read here, now when these things were thus ordained. And these things point back to the order of all of that that we've seen in verses 1 to 5. I do want to back up just a little bit here on verse 5 concerning what Paul says. He's talking about the cherubim here the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat. Then he adds this, of which we cannot now speak particularly. And as we noted, that was because that the cherubim speak of some of the deepest truths. It tells us of the, really, of the full overcomers. It tells us of those who have laid hold of the depths of the gospel, who are really overcoming in advanced ways. And, of course, that could not be said of these Hebrew Christians. They were not to that place. They had not grown up into Christ in all things to understand the depths of what the cherubim actually meant. I want to bring in another verse here, though, that the Apostle Paul wrote the same thing basically to the Corinthians. Now, the Corinthians were also a very carnal assembly. They were not spiritual. Paul says, I couldn't do that. And as this, you'll find this in 1 Corinthians 3:2, he says, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. Now that is quite an indictment against an assembly that should have known better. They should have laid hold of the deeper truths of God. They should have understood these things that the Apostle Paul was telling them, and they simply did not do that. They didn't lay hold of that message. And so the Corinthians were in the same state, the same situation of carnality as were these Hebrews. Another verse along this line is in Hebrews 12. Paul says to these same Hebrew Christians, for when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as once again you have need of milk and not of strong meat. And so that's why he made that statement of what we can now speak, particularly concerning the cherubim, because those cherubim really do represent the deeper things of God, the meat of the word. Let us continue here in verse 6. With Paul's admonitions to these Hebrew Christians. I continue to emphasize that they were believers. They were Christians. He's not talking to sinners here. They have accepted Christ as their Messiah, but they have been so married and so occupied and so involved with the law that they cannot get away from that. And as we have noticed, and we'll continue to point out, because Paul continues to point it out, that being under the law is a detriment to spiritual growth. And there are many Christians of our day which simply do not understand that, but that's exactly the truth of the law. Now you will notice, again, when these things, again, those things, verses 1 to 5, were thus ordained, the priest, and he's talking about here Aaron and his sons, went always. That little word always means they did this day after day. They offered sacrifices morning and night, and people came to them all times during the day. And so it was a daily experience, and it was an all-day experience. So Paul says they went always into the first tabernacle. Now, we have discussed this. I'll point it out again. The tabernacle proper was divided into two major portions. There was the front portion, which was known as the holy place. And then there was the second veil, inside the second veil, which was known as the Holy of Holies, or as we find here, the holiest of all. Well, these went into the first tabernacle, or the first compartment of this, that would be the holy place, accomplishing the service of God. And they did that daily because they had to light the candles, they had to burn the incense, and all of these things that they were required to do. Now then, verse 7, but into the second. That means into this second compartment. There was a veil which separated the first compartment from the second compartment. And so here, into the second, went the high priest alone. That would be Aaron in his day. He was followed up by his son Phinehas, and it went on down. But we're speaking here of the time when this was ordained, and so Aaron would have been the high priest. And you will notice that the high priest went in alone, and you can underline it here, once every year. Now we have seen, and we will yet see a little bit more, that the Holy of Holies represents the very closest place a person can have with God. It's the same thing, they call it here the mercy seat. Paul calls it the throne of grace over in Hebrews 4. And we can now come boldly under the throne of grace. But at the time then present under the law, Paul makes it very clear that that way was not open except once a year. And then only the high priest. So they were restricted. The law really had a great many restrictions that did not bring men unto the Lord. We have seen it before that when the law was given, Mount Sinai just shook and trembled, and the people drew back, and they were afar off, and they told Moses, you go talk to God, and you come back and tell us what he said, but we don't want to go anywhere near that mountain. Again, the mountain of law. It's the same way today. Law does not draw men into deep fellowship with God. And yet many Christians, the bulk of the church, simply does not understand that. But here, Aaron went alone once every year. And then you'll notice, you can find that record in Leviticus 16. That is the great day of atonement. That's when this happened, when Aaron went into the Holy of Holies alone on the great day of atonement. And we read in other scriptures that if the offering on the Day of Atonement was not accepted, Israel as a nation would have been wiped out immediately. Now, that never happened, but that's how important this day was, and God wanted them to know how important that was. So he went alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. So Aaron had to offer this sacrifice for him and his sons first. And then they offered offerings for the rest of the people on that day. Verse 8. The Holy Ghost thus signifying. Now notice that Paul says the Holy Ghost signifying. He wants people to know that this was not his idea. It's not his interpretation. It was not his application. The Holy Ghost was saying this. That's what he wants the people to know, is that this sign, this avenue, this order was specifically ordered of the Holy Ghost for a certain purpose. And here it is. The Holy Ghost, this signifies that the way in the holiest of all. That means, again, the way to the throne of grace, the way to the closest place of fellowship with God, was not opened to all men at that time. As we read here, Aaron could go in there, but only one time a year. And so Paul says, this is what the Holy Ghost was teaching at that time concerning the law, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, notice, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. He's telling us as long as they were under the law, as long as they were, the law was in operation, it was the age of law, then this condition was going to exist. I say again that the law does not, will not, cannot draw men into close fellowship with God. And so the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. Verse 9, which it means, he's talking about once again that above tabernacle and all its requirements, which was a figure for the time then present. The time then present was once again the age of law. And so again, Paul is emphasizing that the law did not draw men into close proximity with God. That is the great problem. And he's trying to correct that. He wants these people to let go of the law in order that they might have that deep fellowship which there is in Christ Jesus. And so, as we read here, That was a figure for the time then present. As long as the law reigned supreme, then this condition was going to exist. It was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. But notice what those gifts and sacrifices under the law could not do. They could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. They could not cleanse the conscience. They could not remove the guilt that was in the conscience. Only the Lord is able to do that. Only Christ's work is able to get down deep into the inner man and cleanse the conscience. So many things that men try to do. I remember hearing the story of a young fellow that was a Catholic. And it was, of course, all according to the law, and he had done something. He went to the priest to get that all straightened out. And he was instructed, the priest told him he had to pay so much money, and then he had to do so many Hail Marys and all of these various things that they went through. And he said, "I did it, and it didn't help." And that's absolutely right, because none but Christ can cleanse the conscience. And so Paul is trying to tell these people, these Hebrews under the law, and again, I repeat, though they were saved, they were still under the law. It's so like much of the bulk of the church today. They are saved, many of them even filled with the power of the Holy Ghost, but they are still trying to operate under the law. And they are never going to get to that full place of fellowship with God until they turn away. And so as Paul says here, the law with all of its gifts and sacrifices, even though they were ordained by God, they could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Another verse along this line that you might put down, we've already seen it. It's in Hebrews 7:19. It says this, "For the law made nothing perfect." But then that same verse goes on to say this, "But the bringing in of a better hope did." The better hope did make perfect. That's what he's saying here. The law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. And it did because the better hope is Christ Jesus himself, which is able, his work there at the cross is able to cleanse the conscience, as we have seen here. And so the bringing in of a better hope did. And then you will notice, by which we draw nigh unto God. And that's what Paul is trying to do. That's what he wanted to do with the Corinthians. That's what he wanted to do with the Galatians. That's what he wants to do with the Hebrews, is that they come into a much deeper place of fellowship, intimacy, and communion with God. And then let's continue here. We'll take verse 10 and then we will quit for tonight. And so he says here that these sacrifices and so forth could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. And then you will notice which, and the little word which, is referring to all the requirements of the law, those things that he already went into. All of these requirements stood only in meats, drinks, divers washings, carnal ordinances or fleshly ordinances imposed on them, but you will notice, until the time of Reformation. The law was ordained by God, but it was only for a time in order to bring men unto Christ. In another place, we find that the law was a schoolmaster to bring men to Christ. Couldn't do anything to improve them, but could direct them and instruct them to go unto Christ. And indeed, that is one great purpose of the law. Paul tells us there in Romans, the law was sent to manifest sin or to show up sin, to reveal sin, and it does a tremendous job of that even today. But the law cannot make one righteous, and the law cannot bring a man into close, intimate fellowship with Christ. And so as we read here, it stood only in meats, drinks, and divers washings. If you go back through the Old Testament, all of these different things that he mentions here were imposed on the people. Sometimes there was eating and drinking with the priest. Sometimes the priest was doing that, things of this nature. But all of these ordinances, and he calls them carnal ordinances, they were imposed on him until the time of Reformation. The time of Reformation is the time when Christ is going to come and to bring all of the reforms that are necessary in order to gain us the full benefits of Calvary. All right, that's as far as we'll go this evening. Any questions before we go to prayer? Yes. Yes.
By which we draw nigh unto God. But I guess my question is, what makes a person, and I guess there can be lots of reasons, makes a person go back to the law? You have a vision, or you're enlightened by Jesus and that sacrifice, but what would make me go back to, I know that probably has...
Mostly it's because people are taught that. See, that's the sad part, is so much of the church teaches that the law still has a role and you must abide by the law. And anytime we've had that discussion with people, telling them that we're not under the law. And one of the first, blatant statements they made, you believe you can go out and murder somebody then? No, we don't. And the first question we ask people, or some have been asked that, why would you want to go out and murder somebody? When you're a Christian, why would you want to do that? And so he's just talking about the fact that man by nature, and we've found this out, and it really is scriptural, man by nature is a lawkeeper. He wants rules and regulations. And boy, does he come up with a lot of them, most of the time to impose on others. So people are by nature, even after they're born again, they actually are by nature people that would be under the law. But this is what Paul is telling these Hebrews. They had grown up under the law, but they're going to have to give it up. And so to answer your question, a lot of church people are taught that they're to keep the law. And, of course, that is not true. And as this scripture says, Hebrews 7:19, the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. And that's what Paul is trying to teach them and us. We have to lay hold of the better hope in order to be perfected. Okay, someone else? All right. We do have a great number of prayer requests this evening, and so we want to be faithful to bear those before the Lord.